Free to go to the back, Revelation chapter 3. I'm preaching a very, very familiar passage of Scripture. If you were here last Sunday, you knew I would be coming here probably. I think I alluded to that at some point. If you wasn't here last week, I need to catch you up just a little bit. Let me say this. In Revelation 3, 14 through 22, I'm so torn. And not that I've got to do one or the other, but on one hand, I feel the conviction to rightly divide the word of truth, to deal with the word of God. And on the other hand, there is something I feel inside of me that I believe is not just for me, it's for us, it's for y'all, that is connected to Revelation 3. And how they're going to merge together, I am not sure yet. But I'm trusting the Lord this morning for that to unfold before us. I want to say this up front, that today the word will probably be a challenging word and a difficult word, okay? I feel that. It will be challenging. It will be difficult to hear, maybe. Some of you may not even agree with it, but the Lord is impressed. This whole series I started last week, it was birthed from me meditating upon Revelation 3:20. Okay? That's where it all started. Now listen to me real carefully, and let me remind you that last week I referenced Revelation 3:20. We're about to read it. I'll go ahead and read it right now again. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. I will sup with him and he with me. That's where it started. I was meditating on that verse, very familiar passage of Scripture, and just the Lord began to speak to me. And from that, if you wouldn't hear last week, this is where I'm catching you up on what we looked at last week. I began to explore the feasting motif that is in the Bible. The feasting motif that is in the Bible. Something that I was not aware of. I knew it was in there a lot, but the more I looked for it, the more I looked at it, the more I seen it. And basically last week, I kind of made the case. We looked from Genesis 2 to Revelation 19. The Bible starts of a feast in paradise. He made food that was good, he said. He made them food that was good. And that's in Genesis 2:9. And then in Revelation 19, we see this great feast where the bride is with Jesus, and there's this great feast. Not only that, but there's also a feasting over the enemies. He calls the birds to come feast on the flesh of the enemies right at this great feast of God where the bride is feasting with her husband. The Bible starts with feasting. It ends with feasting, right? I showed you just a few stories of how Abraham invited this divine guest into his house and they had a feast. And there's so many references throughout the Old Testament of a feast. And then we look at the nation Israel itself, how for so long they operated under the seven feast days, and the Hebrew word for feast is appointments. They operate under these seven feasts, these seven appointments, and we walked through those last week and not exhaustively, but we made reference to and also referenced how that Jesus fulfilled every one of those feast days that is in the Jewish culture, right? He fulfilled those feasts. We looked at prophecies from Isaiah and other prophets of how they prophesied of even in the last times, kingdom language, messianic language that is centered on a feast, right? I showed you Psalms that were referring to feast. And then we made it to the New Testament and we looked in the Gospels and I showed you the references to feast in the Gospels from parables of feast and how feasting was the context. It was the context from some of the greatest things that Jesus ever did. He's tempted and it's over bread. It starts off, he's fasting. And so the number one temptation is to eat. And you find this, that a man shall not live off bread alone, but by every word of the Lord. And you see it's centered on eating. And you go all the way through that Jesus ate three times after he resurrected and before he ascended. And he didn't need none of the food. right? He didn't eat any of it. He eats with them on the seashore, right? With the disciples, they're fishing at night. They give up. Peter says, I'm going back to my old life. I quit. I'm going fishing. And Jesus meets him there and prepares him a meal where he is. Two men on the road to Emmaus. Jesus, they break bread together. And then Jesus ascends, right? They're in a room, terrified. He comes in, shows them scars in his hands. And then they eat bread. They break bread. He didn't need the fish. He didn't need the bread. But he sits down and feasts with them. I showed you nearly every chapter in Luke. Nearly all of Luke. It's all through Luke. This feasting motif. It is so highlighted in the Gospel of Luke. I showed you that last week. And so from him being born in a manger that translates a feed trough to the very last meal of eating in Luke, it is all through there. All through there. We see it even in the epistles with Paul addressing the New Testament church and how they were abusing these ideas of the feast among the body of Christ. But it is there. It is there. It is there. Before Jesus dies on a cross, he is sitting down, having a feast, fulfilling a feast, speaking of a feast that is to come. It is all through there. And then we ended with this right here. We referenced Psalm 23. I said this, and this was more prophetically, that the Lord prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And I had made reference to that. We are going into days, in these last days, we're going to have to learn to sit at the table that God prepares and feast in the presence of our enemies. Our enemies will be present in these last days. And we're going to have to learn to feast even in their presence. I also showed you Psalm 78, where they asked the Lord, can you prepare a table in the wilderness? God says, absolutely. We're going to have to learn to sit at tables and feast with God, even in the wilderness. And I looked at the journey of the children of Israel, made reference to that. And then I also showed you Zephaniah. And one of my favorites is where God said this right here, that what he's going to do is he's going to starve to death every false god. And they will draw up and be skinny and die. As we are fattened and prosper, as we feast with him spiritually in the last days, he will begin to starve to death every false god. And it says this, that all men will worship him. Amen. The feasting motif is all the way through the scriptures. It started in Revelation 3, though. I was reading Revelation 3. Let me get to what I need to say today. And so as I was reading Revelation 3, meditating on that, several weeks ago, the Lord just began to speak to me. And some of the things he showed me, church, was very troubling to me, okay? And I want to share that with you. Very troubling. Or maybe I should say sad or tragic. And I want to share that with you. Let me do this before I get into that. The way the Lord just showed me in Revelation 3 in verses 14 through 22, I'm going to give you an outline and then we're going to read it together and then I'm going to dive in to what I need to say today. This is very simple, the layout. When Jesus addresses this, this is what he does. He exposes, he expresses, and he exhorts. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. To the church, he will expose their condition, their sins, where they're failing. He then expresses how he feels about it. And last of all, he exhorts them. He tells them what he wants them to do. I believe what we need today is God to expose everything in us that needs to be exposed. And we need to know how he feels about it. And then we need to follow the instructions that he gives us. I don't know if I can finish all this today. But we find this. This is how Jesus deals with this church. He exposes the problems, expresses how he feels about it, and exhorts them on what to do. Are you with me? Now, let's read the text together. Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things which saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with the Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, let me deal with this shortly, okay? The beginning. I think one reason why that this is on my heart so bad, okay? Before I tell you exactly what's on my heart from this truth, I want to tell you why it's on my heart. And this is biblical, okay? If you look at the beginning of this, it says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. He says, John, I want you to write a letter to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Now, there's a couple of ways. There are really only two ways to look at this. Either there's a literal angel that is assigned to the church that presides over it, or he is referring to the pastor. Now, I'm not saying that there's not an angel assigned to this assembly. I'm not sure. But what I do know is a pastor is assigned to this assembly. Somebody say amen. And when you see the word angel, angelos, it simply translates angel or messenger. Are you with me? So let me give you an example. So when you see this, and you see in Matthew 11:10, this is just one example. I think there is 176 times you'll find the Greek word for angelos in the Bible, okay? And sometimes you see it as an angel. Sometimes you see it as a man. Here is an example. Matthew 11:10. This is what God says of John the Baptist. He says, he will be a messenger that will go before me. Messenger. Greek word, angelos. Messenger. And so it could be, and I believe it to be, that Jesus says, John, I want you to write a letter to the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans. I want you to write him a letter so that he can tell the church what it is that I see and how I feel and what I want them to do right now. Are you with me? And I believe with all my heart, as I read this, as God had put me in the position of a messenger for whatever reason, I do not know, that it has burdened me and burned in me, because the letter was sent to me to give to y'all. I'm not calling me an angel, but I am calling me, for whatever reason, the guy that God put right here for this season. Are you with me? And I thank you for receiving me so well as that. And I am not good enough, nor am I worthy to be that, but God put me there by his goodness and his righteousness. So from that, I want to share with you the heart of God. He says this. He says, and I love, let me go ahead and identify Jesus. I think I would be wrong to do so. He says, send this to the messenger and tell him this is who it's coming from. These things saith the Amen. Somebody say the Amen. The Amen. What does that mean? Jesus is calling himself the Amen. Well, Amen means true, right? Jesus is calling himself, it is true, it is settled. It is true and it is settled. Jesus is the one by his very nature. He is truth. And he is the one that establishes, that finishes and settles. Somebody say amen. He calls himself the amen. He calls himself the faithful and true witness. There has never been a more faithful and true witness than Jesus Christ. Jesus come to this earth and he began in his truth as a witness to tell us who the Father is. He was a witness to the Father. He is a witness to the beginning of all creation. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word put on flesh and dwelt among us. He is eternal. He is God. And he has witnessed all things and he has related to us through his actions, through his beings, and through his words. He tells them, this is who the Father is. And if you can accept me, you can accept him. And if you accepted him, you got to accept me. He is a witness to the Father as the Holy Spirit is a witness to the Son of God. And not only that, he is a witness to every secret thing that goes on in the hearts of men. Did you know that? There is nothing that is done in the darkness or in the shadows that Jesus is not a witness to. Somebody say amen. He is the most faithful and true witness. And to the one that's from the beginning, he identifies himself and then he begins to expose and express and exhort them. Now, I want to focus on the verse 20. And here's what I want you to hear, all right? I want to get straight to it. Mostly in church, we've used Revelation 3:20 as an evangelistic scripture. As if we go to a lost man and we say, look, God is standing at your heart's door knocking. And if you let him in, he'll save you. What I want you to understand, that is not the context of this. This letter that's sent to the angel of the church to speak to the church of Laodicea, this is not talking about lost people. This knocking on a door saying, would you let me in? Is a cry and a plea and a word to the body of Christ. Now, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any will hear me and let me in, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. For Jesus to say to the church, I stand at the door knocking, if you will open it, I will come in. This is, to me, one of the most tragic conditions of the church. Because you have a language in which God is articulating that I stand on the outside of the place and people in which I should stand in the middle of. I want to say this again. Behold, I stand at the door. God does not need your permission to navigate and to go anywhere in this world that he wants. If he wants to come up in here, he'll bust through and he'll come straight up in here and do anything he wants. He is God. But yet you also see from this sovereign God in which he is a gentleman. And you see the free will of man. And although I can do whatever I want, this is the condition I will set before you. If you don't want me on the inside, then I won't be on the inside. But if you want me in your midst, there's no place I'd rather be. He stands on the outside of the Laodicean church. He stands on the outside of the Laodicean church. Do you hear this? Do you hear this? I think we know that there was a literal Laodicean church, and these were her spiritual conditions. We know that God preserved this in a prophetic language, linguistic book for the modern church. And if there was a literal Laodicean church then, there is the symbolic Laodicean church right now in this modern age. And what I'm telling you is there are churches throughout the land that I believe that God is saying this right here. You've not wanted me on the inside. You've placed me on the outside. And if I want in, I can come in. But if you don't want me here, then I won't be here. But again, there's no place I'd rather be than in your midst, fellowshipping with you. When John hears this, and he's on the Isle of Patmos, and he's writing as Jesus tells him that Jesus to a church, he wants to come in on the inside of the church and dine with the church, fellowship with the church. And then John would also write in Revelation 19 of this bride that would be prepared and made very pretty for this marriage supper of the Lamb. And it tells you, if you read Revelation, it tells you how he's going to make his bride look in this white garment and beautiful and pure. And then it tells you what he looks like on his white horse and all his majesty and all his glory and all his fierceness and all his love and all his justice and all his righteousness and an army that follows him wherever he goes and an enemy that has been slain, that as he feasts with his wife, the birds would feast on the flesh of the enemy that oppressed his wife. Revelation 19. And as John is seeing this, I can't help but believe that John goes back and he thinks about in Luke, I think chapter 22, and when he's thinking about this, that it says, with great desire, Jesus said, I have desired to come into this room and feast with you. Jesus said, with a great passion, I wanted to sit down with you and I wanted to eat with you, because when I leave here today, we will not do it in the flesh again physically until we do it in the kingdom. But until today in which I'm feasting with you, and until we do it again in the kingdom, this is what I want you to do. I want you to come together, and I want you to take this bread and take this wine, and I want you to do this in remembrance of me. Just the way we're doing it right now, from now on until you sit with me in the kingdom, I want you to invite me to where you are as the body of Christ, as my followers, and I want you to set your mind on who I am and how I loved you and how I saved you and how I delivered you and how I served you. Until you sit with me in the kingdom. In other words, I want you to feast with me spiritually for the rest of your life, until you feast with me literally throughout all of eternity. And do you know what I begin to understand, Brother Derek? That nobody in eternity will feast with him at his table if we didn't let him feast with us at our table. Amen. So John tells the church, to me, this terribly sad scripture that implies and indicates that Jesus is on the outside of the body, which would be the most preposterous idea among any church concept, would it not be? That's why it's hard to even interpret it that way, because that is so bizarre. But at the same time, of this church that somehow got to where she was no longer hospitable to his presence, She no longer welcomed his presence. Somehow, she continued to be the church, yet consistently neglected Jesus Christ. Do you know the least amount of hospitality in this culture is to come in and dine with me? And somehow the church wasn't even giving him the bare minimum of what they should. Let's think about this. If he's on the outside, then the glory's on the outside. If we leave him on the outside, then the power's on the outside. If we leave him on the outside, then the manifestation of love's on the outside. These are his attributes. It is who he is, and it is in him. Now things are starting to make sense about what has happened to the modern corporate America church. Have you ever been to a church, looking back, where it just felt like God wasn't there? And because God wasn't there, the glory wasn't there, and the power wasn't there, and the mercies wasn't there, and the goodness, it just wasn't there. Have you ever been to one like that? My God, go minister in several. You'll find some that's so cold that you really can't wait to get out of. And I ain't saying that ugly. I've been there. Jesus on the outside. Now, here is what I want to say today. As we enter into these last days, because that is the context of Revelation, a cry from our God that says, let me in. Fellowship with me. I see a church that has left him on the outside. Now, what I want to do is I want to show you three conditions that Jesus exposes in the church that will help us understand how he got on the outside. Right? How did this happen? How did he get on the outside? Number one, I want you to understand this. First thing he exposes in this church, and this is what I wrote down. The church grew ineffectively, indifferently distant. Ineffectively, indifferently distant. Look at verse 15 and 16. I know thy works. I know thy works. You hear him? I know thy works. I know what you do, and I know what you don't do. I know everything you do. Everything you think, everything you feel, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. He says, but you're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. This church had grew ineffectively, indifferently distant. Understand this. The Laodicean church, it sat close to Colossae. It sat near Hierapolis. And it sat near Philadelphia. And in Laodicea, and you've read this, many of you know this historically, they had an aqueduct system. One came from Hierapolis. One came from Colossae. And here's what's happening. In Colossae, up high, there was cold water that run down the aqueduct into Laodicea. And in Hierapolis, they had the hot springs that had hot natural water, and it flowed down the aqueduct to Laodicea. And you got to understand that the cold water, what was so good about the cold water? It was so refreshing, the cold water. And the hot springs was medicinal and therapeutic. But by the time the water left its source, listen to me now, left its source and made its way all the way down to Laodicea. The cold water had warmed up and the hot water had cooled off. And by the time it got there, it was just lukewarm. And so if you thought you was drinking cold water from Colossae, by the time it made it down to Laodicea, it wasn't cold. It was disappointing. It was just lukewarm. And if you thought you would get some of the therapeutic benefits from the hot springs from Hierapolis, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. In other words, just as the cold water is beneficial and the hot water in the hot springs is beneficial, by the time it gets lukewarm, it's lost every benefit that was in its identity. And this is what he's saying of the church, that you've lost every benefit of your identity. You're no longer refreshing. You're no longer therapeutic to those in need. You're no longer a cold glass of water to those who are tired and weary. You understand what the church should be? He said, you are no longer that. Because just as the water has left the source over great distance, it lost its benefits, its effectiveness. This is what he says of a church. As you get far from me, you lose your effectiveness. You're no longer refreshing. You're no longer therapeutic. He is describing the church. Do you understand? As the water, the further it got from its source, the less effective it was. The further it got from its source, the less pleasant it was. And I'm telling you today, church, the further you get from your source, which is Jesus Christ, the further you get from him, the less effective you will ever be, the less pleasant you will ever be, the less therapeutic to yourself, to your family, to your relationship, to everybody around you, you will ever be. The farther you get from your source. Do you understand? So number one, they had left their source and got ineffective, indifferent, and distant. Is there anybody in this room that knows what it's like to get far away from your Jesus? Have you ever been there? Anybody know what I know what I'm talking about. I know what it's like to go through times in life and me go my own way like a sheep, go my own way, go to my own destruction, blind, unaware, go from him and find myself distant from where he wants me to be, and I find myself no good for myself, no good for you, and no good for anybody else, just miserable. Anybody know what I'm talking about? This is this church. Somewhere she left her source. And somewhere in that, she left her identity, her effectiveness, and she just got indifferent. So number one reason why Jesus had made it on the outside is because the church had left her source. Number two, the church became self-sufficient. Somebody say self-sufficient. Look at verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Self-sufficient. The church didn't need God. The church did not need God, they thought. They got to a place where they were so comfortable, they had everything they needed. And because they had everything they needed, they forgot how to need God. Are we saying something right now? I'm afraid this corporate church in America has got so rich with money and buildings and everything we got and all the comforts that we have that we have forgot how to need God. And I want you to understand, your need from him is one of the greatest things you will ever possess. I told a story about a preacher. He's walking down the street, and he's a famous preacher, had preachers with him, following him, his young preachers that, you know, his entourage, they followed him. He goes around one corner, and this man cries out on the street. He says, "You're an angel. You're an angel. You preached, and my brother got saved. He was an addict at it. There's no hope. You preached, and you're an angel." And he hugged the man and talked with the man, and he went on, and his entourage held their head high, boasting and proud of their man of God, their preacher. He goes around a corner, and a woman comes out. She says, "You're a false, you're a phony, you're a devil." And these young preachers, they start rebuking her, and this preacher said, I told him, he said, "Now leave her alone. Leave her alone." They're both a little bit right. The Lord has used me, and I have helped, but I have also been bad and sinful. And he says, you got to be careful, because if you take that away, if you take my humanity away from me, then you take my need for God away from me. And in church, a lot of times we can't come in and be real and be vulnerable and show our need. We got to act like we are so divine that we no longer have needs. And we play church so well that we're playing divinity as if we got it all going on. We got no problems, no issues. We are good, right? And you just can't come in here and be real. Church is the place you're supposed to be real. And here's the problem. If we congregate together and we put on this facade that we're just so good and life's so good and I don't need you to come and lay hands on me and pray and I don't need to talk. Everything's good. I got it going on. When we come in here and we don't get real, what we will end up being is self-sufficient before long. Because we will forget how to need him when we deceive ourselves into thinking everything is always okay. So James says, come in, confess your faults one to another. And we don't even understand that. But what it does, it displays our need to God with one another, that we need him. I need him. My God, you may not need him, but I can't go the rest of the day without him. If there's anything good in me, it's him. Do you understand that God loves your neediness? God is not a man like you and I. You don't get on his nerves when you're needy. He loves your neediness. So the prophet says in Isaiah, heaven is your throne. The earth is your footstool. Heaven is where you sit down. The earth is where you prop your feet. And when I see that you're a God like that, where can I give you? What kind of dwelling place could I give you? What can I offer a God? What would a God want from somebody like me when heaven is where you sit down and earth is where you prop your feet? You know what God says? I'll tell you. Your broken heart, you can give me that. Your neediness, I will inhabit your neediness and your brokenness. That's where I will inhabit. That's what you can give me. God ain't like me and you. Quit treating God like he's a man. He ain't a man, he's God. He is who he says he is. And this church had got so self-sufficient. This sounds like church to me. They don't need prayer meetings. They just need fantastic facilities and a good program. If we sink enough into the show, they will come. If we build it, they will come. If the lights are bright enough, they will come. And we've learned to take our resources that God has given us and run church with our resources and not run it through the power of the one that died for it and purchased it. I mean, I've said it before. I know that there's churches that's having staff meetings and creative meetings on what we're going to do this next Sunday or this coming up Easter, and all these fantastic plans, and people come together. And if you added up the time of the plans and the program compared to the prayer meetings, it would be embarrassing as a child of God.
We've replaced the dependence through crying out, through prayer, with our security and our resources. I would love to tell you that things won't get bad in the future, and that we'll be that we ain't going to do without ever at all, and we'll have a, but we might get a little lacking a little bit in the physical, and it might not be bad. This church was so rich. Did you know that in AD 60 a huge earthquake came? Huge earthquake came in AD 60, and it ruined Laodicea. Rome come to Laodicea and said, let us help you build it back. They said, we don't need your help. We got all the resources we need. We'll build it back ourselves. We don't need Rome's help. We got all the... They were so rich to take care of themselves until they couldn't. Do you realize there's a whole lot of folks... They don't operate in faith in God because they put more trust in their resources, in their money, in their things. It was a materialistic church, that became self-sufficient. And as they were wealthy monetarily, they were bankrupt spiritually, and they didn't even know it. They just called it the blessing of God. I wonder how many churches has got so much money in the general fund, but they are bankrupt spiritually, and they don't even know it. They're just running around saying, we're blessed, we're blessed. Look at the general fund. God has blessed us. In the meanwhile, they are spiritually bankrupt. That is Laodicea. And I'm afraid that is much of the corporate American church. They were self-sufficient. God is self-sufficient. He's God all by himself. You hear me say it all the time. He don't need you. I know there's a popular progressive message that says God desperately needs me, and I'm at the center of it all. That is a lie. He don't need me, and he don't need you. He didn't get lonely one day and so depressed he had to come up with somebody to hang out with. I don't know what kind of weak God that we're seeing in a scripture, but it is a lie from hell. He's self-sufficient. The Bible teaches he's self-sufficient. The Old Testament scriptures teach throughout. Just study the attributes of God. He is self-sufficient. He don't need nobody or no thing. He's God. Yet he loves us, and he wants us. They became self-sufficient. Number three, they were blind. They were blind. They were blind. Let's read this together. They were blind. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And then the last part of 18, he says, you need to get some eye salve for me to put on your eyes so you can see again. They're blind. The church is saying, we got everything we need. We're good. We're good. Here's what's scary. Some of us come in church on Sunday, and we know things ain't good, but we feel the culture church pressure that we got to come in dignified and have it going. I can't look like I'm struggling with any sin. I can't look like I'm battling the enemy. I can't look like I sinned this week. I got to look like I got it all going. I can't look like I've struggled in my faith. I can't look like I prayed for 3 days and felt like God was 1 million miles away, and I struggled in my emotions, I struggled in my mind, I struggled in my spirit, and it just ain't been easy. We're not able to do that in church. Some of us know, but we know we got to come in here like a good church person does and put on the church mask. Now, this is the worst part. Some of us come in here and really believe that it's all good and I don't need nothing, and the whole time you're spiritually bankrupt and you're blind and you have no idea that that's how you are. That's what he's saying. They are testifying that we good, blessed. Look at my riches. I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. And he said, no, you're not. And the biggest problem is not that you're not, it's that you're not and you don't even know you're not. How many? What has happened? I understand the deconstruction. If we try to, oh, Lord, in America, do you understand deconstruction ain't happening all over the world? There's some countries where there's revival happening right now. Do you know that? The power of God is moving. People's being born again, and they will live and they will die for it. They are being persecuted for it, and they're risking their lives, and God is moving. We see deconstruction in America, and one reason why I'm afraid we see such deconstruction, the majority of their testimonies is a reference to the church, and maybe it's because we started doing church without Him. We got so far from the source, we got so self-deficient that we ended up blind, and we left Him on the outside. And when we left Him on the outside, we left the anointing on the outside, we left the glory on the outside, we left the presence on the outside, and we left the power on the outside. Amen. Are you with me? Do you know that we can be a church that meets every Sunday? Every Sunday, we can come in here, and our God can be in our midst. But He don't have to if we don't want Him to. Now, He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. But this communal fellowship between God and man in an assembly, His presence and the goodness of His love and fellowship, this relational experience with God in all of its glory, that can be left on the outside or it can be partook of on the inside. There's something to be said about a church that has a desire to host our God, that has a desire to be hospitable to our God. I am learning that I should invite Him to my table. He's going to prepare it. Every time I see Him preparing it, it's not at His house, it's in my house. But He's preparing it. Guys, go up there and get us this room in the upper room. It ain't Jesus' room. Go get this room. I'm going to prepare it. Right? He prepares it right where you are. And we can be a church that has His presence manifesting on the inside, in which we fellowship and feast with Him. Or we can go through the motion blind and think we're doing it, and Him be on the outside the whole time. I believe these three reasons is why we find Him on the outside. We don't need Him. Self-sufficient. We don't need Him. When life gets bad, I don't run in prayer. I usually get depressed and gripe about it and whine about it and not pursue and go after Him like never before. I just sit in my selfishness and in all my pity. And when things are good, He don't cross my mind either. I've got everything I need. This has been the church. Not all the church, but certainly we've seen it in the American church. Got all we need. Why is it that in the hardships of other countries you're seeing great revival, but in the wealthiest place with the biggest, brightest churches, you're seeing some of the most garbage and a lack of God like never before? Do you see this with me? You got multi-million dollar buildings, the greatest talent and orators that stand there, yet we hear the most garbage and junk. Not the testimonies of the power of God and salvations, people being born again. And the preaching's about money, right? And then you... had a friend who's a pastor. I got one, and he has a friend who's a pastor. I'll never say any names. And he has made it to a place where he is known by some big name preachers. I could tell you their names. Not gonna do that. And you know what he said? He said, "I'm scheduled, I am booked out. All these events. Matter of fact, they just built a monster building, and he's taking all the money he gets from speaking engagement because he gets paid so well because he goes to such big churches that he's going to pay off this building himself. He says, I've rubbed shoulders with some of the biggest names in Christianity in America. He said, you know what I find? He said, I'm starting to doubt if anything is real anymore. Because it's all about money. It seems all about money. When I made it to rub shoulders with some of the biggest names, preacher names in America, and once I got in the, he showed this pastor his cell phone and the numbers and the text messages from people you know on TV. And he said, I got here and I don't even know if I believe. That's what we see in America. We can be a church and get to the place where we do it without him. I've been feeling in my spirit for a long time. You've been hearing me say that we got to be careful that we don't do church without him. That we don't tell God how to do church. We let him tell us how to be the church and how it works when we're here. I got to go on. Let me see. Jesus expresses himself. He exposes all these problems. He exposes all these problems. He says, you're like lukewarm water, not hot, that's therapeutic, not cold, that's refreshing. You're like lukewarm water. He said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Or Greek word translates vomit. I will vomit. I will vomit. Now, I do not believe this is referring to salvation. This is contextually talking to the church. I think what he's saying, I believe this with all my heart, God is telling you how he feels about it. He does not like it. It is a sickening, distasteful, disdain thing for God to look at his church and leave him on the outside. A place where he should be worshipped and adored. It gives him a vomit-type experience to be left on the outside in the name of we got our religion figured out and we do it well. Are you with me? He said, I'll spew you out. Tastes terrible. It tastes terrible. That's what he means. It tastes terrible. I can't swallow this because it tastes so bad, I gotta spit it out. Do we really think that God just likes everything we do? I know a lot of times we come in and do church and we don't even ask him what he wants us to do or consider how he likes the decisions we make as a church or what we're doing and this and that. I think everything should be centered on what it is that he likes. But I want you to understand, God is not a God that's scared to let us know when we're doing the opposite and he don't like it. He's a God that lets us know. He says, I spew it out. But he also says this. As hard as he is when he says that, his second expression, I dislike it's the first expression. The second expression is this. From dislike to discipline out of love. Those I love, I chasten. Those I love. Do you know what he's saying? Do you know? He said, I'm writing you this letter today, and I'm saying some things that may not feel good, and it make you feel uncomfortable, but I'm doing it because I love you. And if I don't say it the way I'm going to say it, you'll die the way you are. I mean, this is Jesus himself addressing the church. He said, if I don't come to you and address it, then it ain't gonna be fixed. I love you so much that I got to tell you how it is. And his third expression is, I desire to commune with you. I dislike the assembly. I dislike how unwelcome I feel at your church. I dislike how you don't want me here. I dislike how you don't consider me. And I'm disciplining you because I love you and my desire is to fellowship with you. That's his expression. And I'm not saying this is Neesmith. I'm not saying we are this. I'm not saying we're not this. I'm just telling you what God has put in my heart according to his word that is inerrant and infallible. Amen. Because at the end of it, I can only answer for myself. Behold, if any man in the assembly, this message, it will go to the entire assembly, but it will make its way down into the heart of every man in this room. And what you decide may not be what you decide. I'm thankful that God ain't going to let me decide for all of us, or you decide for me. Even though he's dealing with the assembly, he says, I'm talking to the church as a whole, but what I'm saying to you, it will trickle its way down into your individual heart. And then he exhorts them. And here's the paradox. He exhorts them to repent. Somebody say repent. I've been saying it. I said it last week that look, you don't outgrow repenting, okay? Repentance, you don't outgrow it. I know I've been in church where repentance is for the bad sinners, right? Not the deacon. I know it's not for the pastor. It's for the one that's young in Christ. I know the culture and the feel you get around repentance when you go to church. I know this, that when you first come in, you know, you're thinking, if I walk up there to the altar, they're going to all think I did something pretty bad. So I don't know if I need. I know. You with me? This is, they're going to judge me if I repent over this. I know how we do repentance. Repentance is for the church. It's for everybody in the church. It's for everybody in the church until he comes again. There's always room for repentance. He is renewing your mind. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He's trying to impart into you the mind of Christ. And if repentance means to change your mind, as he's forming the mind of Christ in you, as it forms, you will always think something that you're changing your mind about as the mind of Christ is becoming your mind. Does that make sense? You'll repent until you get just as good as Jesus. You'll have something to repent about. Because let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He renews the mind. He sobers the mind. And as he is forming our mind into the mind of Christ, the way we look at things in life will constantly be changing in regard to sin and culture and ourselves and our ways. The way we are, who we are, it will change. So he exhorts them to repent. To repent. A lot of you, the devil's done made you feel this way. God's tired of you repenting. That's a lie. You get to where you don't even want to repent to God anymore because you feel like God is tired of you repenting. Somebody needs to hear that today. The devil's done made you believe, and he's smart. I'm going to give him a little credit here. If he can make you think that you don't need to repent, that God don't want to hear it, that he's been effective in your life. Nowhere in Scripture does God respond negatively to repentance. Show me one place in the Scripture where God responded negatively to repentance. Absolutely not. And the devil said, look, God's tired of you repenting. He's tired of hearing you say that over and over. He's tired of you. He don't want you to keep coming to repent. That's baloney. I was going to make another bad joke about feasting and I digress. Second exhortation, and I'm about to wrap it up. We're not going to get done. Second exhortation is, and this is chronological, okay? This is important, what I'm saying. This is chronological. First, you repent. I love this. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and a white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. So I believe, verse 18, that bizarre statement. Verse 19, as he mentions repentance, he's showing you a picture of repentance. That's what verse 8. He defines this repentance through verse 18, and it's this right here. That we need to be consumers of the things of God, not the things of this world. Amen. Consumers of the things of God, not the things of this world. My goal is not to attain what the world has to offer. We know that, yet we spend all our week attaining what the world has to offer. And we neglect our time alone with God. We'd rather have, we would never say this because we're not that dumb, but our minds, our actions, and our heart would attest to this, that I would rather be able to purchase, pay off everything I got and purchase what I need, and I ain't got to have everything. I just want to have some things I want in life, and I'll dedicate so much time to that, but I'll not spend much time at all praying to be holier or to be more used or to be more anointed or to be closer to God or to have more peace or joy or more wisdom or more knowledge of truth or more open doors to share the gospel, the things of God, the things of God. Now, he says this. He says, you're wealthy. You've got everything you think. You don't think you need nothing. You think you got everything. Here's the paradox. He says, but really, you're broke. What you need to do is buy from me. Buy from me a white raiment because you're naked. Buy from me gold that's tried in fire. And buy from me eyesalve. Now, how are they going to buy that? Well, now, here's the paradox. This is where it gets, I think, awesome. On one hand, Jesus just said, you got all the money you need. You don't need nothing. But spiritually, you got no money. You're bankrupt. Come buy. Take the money out of your bank and come buy this white raiment spiritually. You can't do that. Come buy gold tried by fire. Take the money in your bank and buy that. You can buy pews, you can buy a building, but come buy eyesalve that'll open your eyes to that which is true and expose every lie in this world. Go buy that with the money in your bank. You can't. Right? But spiritually, you ain't got nothing to offer either. So how you gonna buy it? You can't. You'll go from a buyer to a beggar. You learn how to reach in. You learn how to quit depending on your wallet and learn how to cry out to God. It's what you learn how to do. God, give me what nobody else can give me. Give me what I don't deserve. Give me what I can't attain. Give me a treasure that is pure, undefiled, and eternal. That's what he's saying. I got gold that's been tried by fire. It is pure. And I got a garment over here that's so white, it is pure. Do you know what he's talking about? Purity. Right? He says, come get, that's what I have to offer you. And one day when it's all over, what's in your account ain't gonna matter. It's, have you been clothed with this purity that I have to offer you? Have you been given the treasure of this purity that I have to offer you? Have all the money in the world, but you can't buy that. That's something you're going to have to ask for. Do you understand when he says buy it? That is an assault on how they've been doing the church. They think they can just buy their way through all of it. He says, no, you're going to have to go back to the altar on this one. You're going to have to learn to fast again on this one. You're going to have to pray for this one. You're going to have to meet and get in the Word for this one. You're going to have to spend time in worship for this one right here. Are you with me? I'm trying. To my defense, this has been in me every day, all day, for 2 weeks now, in my defense, okay? Repent, consume things of God, not the things of the world. And then the last one is simply, he exhorts them to let me in. Open up a door and let me in. I don't need you to open it. But I'm telling you, if I'm coming in, it'll be because you open it. Oh, I can bust in anytime I want. But I will not come into your midst and manifest the way I want to if you flat out telling me you don't want me to. Be a church. Get the repentance out of the way seek the things of God that I have to give you. And then open the door and let's feast. Can I show you one more thing? This is so good. This is so good. He says you need the eye salve that's going to open your eyes to see clearly. This is so good. Do you know why you got to buy the gold and buy the apparel and buy the eye salve or really ask for it before you sit at the table? Well, it's customary that when they would come, one thing they would do is bring a gift. But let me show you this. This is even better. This is even better. He's saying, buy for me this white apparel. Well, in Revelation 19, when the groom gets his bride to sit down at their feast, he describes her in her white linen, her white apparel, because that's what's appropriate for the communion. That's what's appropriate for the feast. Do you really think that we can just not care about him? Not put God's heart at what matters most, and that you really think we can have church on Sundays and not really want him here in our hearts? And then him just come in and feast with us. That's not appropriate. But putting on the feast garments that is pure, that is appropriate. Do you understand this? He's saying, get from me the garment that you're supposed to wear to the feast. I'm at the door. I'll provide you the garment, the treasure, the eye salve. How you going to see me if you can't see? How you going to know who you're feasting with? How you going to behold my glory if you can't see? Look, I want to sit down with you and eat, but there is a garment that is appropriate, and it ain't going to do you no good to sit down with me if you can't even see me. That's why it's chronological. I got to open your eyes, and I got to get you ready for this right here. And I'm at the door, and I'm ready. I'm ready right now to come in and dine with you. I'm going to stop here, okay? I'm not done, but I'm going to stop here. We'll pick back up. I don't know how long, but we'll. I ain't really got into verse 20 good yet. I want to ask you to stand. We'll get a song. I want you to bow your heads right now, please. I believe what the Lord is doing in this moment. I believe this now. I believed this last week. I believed it last night before I fell asleep praying about it. I believed it this morning, and I still believe it right now, that Jesus, he loves you. I'm talking to the church this morning. Oh, he loves you. He loves the lost too, but this is a message to the church. And he's exposing some things. I think we're seeing that all throughout. Amen. He's exposing some things. Now, unfortunately, I think he's exposing things that he's already tried to expose and men fought hard to keep covered up. But he's got to expose it. And in exposing everything that they had confidence in that was not God, everything that they found security in that was not God, as he exposes their problem, he's breaking down all these false securities that the world has given us that we've pursued. He's exposing. He's exposing people that come to church all the time that don't have a heart for God to be here. They don't long for God to be in this place when they come, but they come every Sunday. They got good evangelism plans, but they kind of left out depending on God for the anointing, for his presence, for the unction. Come to church and we didn't realize the music went a little longer than it should have, and then the preaching went a little longer than it should have, and this is just not the way church is supposed to be. It's carried on a little longer for those type that forgot that it's all about Him, all about Jesus. It's all about Him. He's exposing this. And God, to who cares, okay? To whoever it is that cares today, He's letting you know what it feels like, how He feels about being left on the outside. I don't like it. I don't like it when I purchased you and I bought you and I established you upon me. And as we went on and as we walked together, you started walking without me and doing it without me. It's a terrible taste, He says. But I love you and I'm correcting it and I want to dine with you. He's expressing His heart. God don't have to express nothing to you. Do you understand that? God don't owe no expression to you. And the fact that God would express to you so intimately how He feels. But you know what? He don't just tell us how bad He feels. He tells us what to do next and how to fix it, how to restore it. He tells us what to do that we might sit at the table like this is gone, like it's never happened. We move forward in fellowship. I'm telling you, church, God is drawing. I believe right now. Do you know what I believe? I believe God is about to separate what the Spirit-filled, Jesus-loving churches is from the ones that are religious, self-run, self-governed, self-centered churches. He's about to draw a line to everybody that's watching this grand stage of church in America. God's saying, I'm tired of people confusing me with them, because that ain't who I am. And here we are. Which ones are going to be the ones that sit at a table and dine with Christ, and which ones are going to keep on doing corporate America religion? Which ones? Which one's greatest strength is going to be the blood of Jesus and the Holy Ghost, and which one's greatest strength is going to be their money, their good looks, and their talents? He's beginning to draw a line in that sand. I believe that, church. I believe there's something special here in East Smith. I know what it is. It is the Lord, and I believe it's what the Lord is doing in you. And I think part of who we are is a people that's beginning to understand what it means to sit down and feast with Him. And because of that, God is furthering this experience to dine with Him, and He's speaking into us this fellowship that He has for us that's going to take place in the presence of our enemies out in wildernesses. In these last days, until we sit down in the kingdom at His table. I said earlier, I don't think nobody's sitting at His table in the kingdom who didn't let Him sit at their table in this life. Did you hear that? There ain't going to be no worship and glory and all the joy that's at that marriage supper of the Lamb who did not first experience it by faith in a relationship with Jesus Christ as they dined with Him. It is all through the Bible. Feasting, this feast between God and His people. So as we leave, church, those who will, repent with me now. Repent with me now. And let's welcome the presence of God. And let's purpose that that's who we're going to be here at Neesmith Church. Father, we love You. My God, we love You. Maybe I should say this, Lord. God, You love us. My God, You love us. It's my bad habit to want to tell You I love You, God, because I feel such debt to Your goodness, God. But my opening line and my prayer can't be defined that I love You, because that from the very beginning, everything in me good that was defined by Your love for me. God, You love me. You love me. You love me. You love me. And from that, God, I am trying and I am learning to love You. I have not reached the way You deserve it yet, but God, You're working it in me, God. I thank You, Lord. I thank You, God, for what You're doing in these people at this church right now. God, expose these things in us, God. God forbid You ever sit on the outside of this assembly. God forbid You ever sit on the outside. Father, we repent, God. We ask you that, Lord, you would forgive us and help us never, never, ever again to be the church that comes through the motions, that rolls in here and leaves you on the outside, that neglects the feast that you desire with us. God, move in this place, move in this place, move in this place. Move in our hearts, God. Lord, I pray that in days to come, we will sit down together in your presence and we will dine with you and you with us. And we will dine with you in the presence of our enemies. And we will dine with you in desert places where nothing else is. In hardship, in hard times, God, we will dine with you. When things are good, we will fellowship with you. Thank you, God. Just for a minute. We're about to go. Thank you, Jesus. 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 I'm telling you, lost men need to get saved. The church needs to get right. Lost men and women need born again. The church needs recalibrated to where Jesus is the center. And that we love him. We don't just use him, but we love him. We don't just use him, but we want him. Thank you, Lord. Bless your people today. God, we look forward to dining with you. Lord, we look forward. God, I pray, God, upon our arrival, that we would anticipate your glorious entrance into this place. And we would settle for nothing less than to sit at your table and commune with you, O God. I can't help but believe that John longed in his heart as he writes to this Laodicean church. The temptation to get out from under inspiration just to tell them, dine with him. Oh, I could tell you. I could tell you. If I could only articulate when we were in an upper room. And how he told us of Calvary, but we didn't listen. Of how we tried to fathom as he washed our feet. And how I wished I could go back and sing that hymn one more time as we walked out of that room. I wished I only had known what I know now. I'm sure, God, John longed to tell him, Lord, I pray, God, that we would be, that the desired outcome from your word in this church would be the reality of Neesmith Church. Thank you, God. And I say this to you today as we leave. If you're here today and you've never been saved, if you've never believed in your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not saying acknowledge that he's real, but believe on him. The type of faith that you would invest it all, you believe so much. And confess with your mouth. Call on his name. You'll be saved. And in that, a miracle takes place where you are born again. He don't just save you, then he changes you. If you've never been born again, today is the day of salvation. Father, again, we thank you, Lord. Be with us as we go until we come again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You're dismissed.